Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Father, we come before you knowing that you love us from eternity past and that you designed a plan whereby while on this planet we could enjoy the maximum blessings that you have planned for us. Father, we also realize that you have uniquely placed believers to be the salt and to be the light of any nation. We therefore pray, Heavenly Father, that we as believers will continue to be conscious of this function. And to do so, you have given us your word in writing, by which, through the study of them, we will come to seize upon that function and carry it out accordingly. Therefore, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 12, we have been looking at Abraham going to Egypt as a way that God has chosen to preserve him while there was famine in the land of Canaan. And we've gone through a little bit of that, but just towards the end last week, we were now looking at the section that deals with Abraham's failure in Genesis 12, verses 11 through 16. Abraham's failure, Genesis 12, from verses 11 through 16. In verse 11, if you recall, before we did that, of course, there are two principles that we emphasize, and that's first of all that lying is generally a result of fear, and secondly, that fear in itself is generally a result of lack of faith in God's promises. So, we read verse 11 says, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And so we spent quite some time to explain truly that there was no doubt that at the age of 65, Sarah was physically attractive lady. And so we realized that that could be a lot of problem for a lot of people. We explained it, how it can be a problem for a woman and how it can be a problem for men. So the issue of physical beauty is not something that people ignore, and as I will mention later on, when there is a great emphasis on it, it's an indication of something. Verse 12 says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but we let you live. And so we saw that he has made some two statements here, one true, one false. But nevertheless, inspiration means that everything that is recorded is exactly the truth, whether it's a lie that somebody spoke or anything for that matter. But once it's in the word of God, it means that's exactly the truth of whatever is written in the Bible. So we come now to where we stopped, which is verse 13 that says, say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Abraham here tells Sarah to say she is his sister. Now the Hebrew construction indicates a command as well as a plea. For you see, literally, the Hebrew reads this way, say, I pray, please. That's where the Hebrew reads. Say, I pray, please. See, for the word say is followed by the Hebrew word ne or na. That sign that looks like an apostrophe, but it's not. N-A-R, and that sign like looks like an apostrophe. That is a word that really means pray or please or now please. It is used for entreaty or exhortation. So in effect, Abraham was not commanding the wife, but pleading with her to agree with him in his lies. I see he probably realized that it is wrong to make another person to lie for him So he pleads. Instead of commanding, he pleads with her. And now it is logical, of course, to assume that Abraham must have also instructed his servants to go along and tell the same lie. Now, the word sister comes from the Hebrew word akot. Akot. A-C-H-O-W, you can say T-H, or sometimes you can put a W there, akot. It just depends on how somebody writes that. Now, this word, akot, it has an interesting meaning, and some parts of the world, people still use this kind of description, whereby somebody may say, this is my brother. That doesn't mean he is a blood brother. It just means there's some kind of relationship. And so this word, akot, means sister. It can also mean relative. Sometimes it's even used for a bride. The same word. So sister, here is, sister is of course also used for a half-sister. That is one having the same father, but different mother. So it can also be used to describe any close female relative of any person, or even a person of the same nationality. So it could be argued, though, that Abraham, when he says that Sarah should admit that she is his sister, we could really say, well, if you look at it technically, he was telling the truth. Technically. Because he can say it's my sister. But this is not really the intent of Abraham. He meant a sister in a sense that it would be impossible for Sarah to have been his wife. In truth, we know, I'm saying technically, Abraham is related to Sarah, not just by marriage. Sarai is his half-sister. This we know, Genesis 20, verse 12. Genesis 20, verse 12. So this is what that will, of course, will bring to some of the things we examine. That technically, somebody can argue and say, well, Abraham wasn't telling a tale. He wasn't telling a lie. Because Genesis 20, verse 12 says this, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. Now, again, you have to remember that during this period in the human history, it was permissible for this kind of marriage to take place. After all, brothers and sisters married each other in the beginning, until after such a time, actually after the flood, things begin to change a little bit. But at this time, it was perfectly okay for Abraham to marry his half-sister. But that was not really the truth with Abraham's relationship to Sarah at this particular point. She was his wife. But Abraham's intent was to conceal this fact of being his wife. So immediately we learn that there are at least two ways a person can lie. There are two ways anyone can lie. The first is the lie of intent. The lie of intent, in which a statement can be true, but the intent of the statement is to deceive. She's my sister. Factual. Intent to deceive. So you see, this was the case with Abraham. His statement was true, but his intent was to deceive, hence a lie. So that's the first type of lie. A second type of lie is what we may call lie of facts. Lie of facts. Now, this is a case where a person says that which is contrary to the truth, again, with the intent to deceive. Now, generally, this second type of lie involves some form of denial. There are many examples of this kind in the scripture, but let me just cite two of them to make a point. A first example is Rahab, who lied about the Israelite spies who came to see her. That famous former prostitute in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. That will give us one example of a person lying by denying facts, things that are true. It says, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them.'" That's a lie of facts, because these men were hiding in her house, so to say. So there was a denial of truth. Peter's denial of our Lord Jesus Christ is another illustration of lie of facts. Peter was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew Christ, but then he lied under certain condition about his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm referring to Matthew 26, verse 69 through 75. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, gives us another illustration of an individual lying by denying something that is true. So he said, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' And she said, 'But he denied it before them all.' 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gate, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a while, those standing here went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately, a rooster crowed." Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. So here is a man, an apostle at this time, who denied our Savior three times. Of course, that's in agreement with what the Word of God said. Even if all this, I think, if there was any kind of little doubt, which at this time there was none, but if there was any, Peter has clearly seen that there is no way any human being could have said precisely what is going to happen in the way our Lord did, except he is the God of the universe. So this thing, even though it's recorded here to tell us that it was a lie, but it also proves the fact that Christ's word will always come true. So these two individuals illustrate the lie of facts. But we should also mention, really, that the greatest lie of fact is to deny the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest lie of fact. It is for this reason that the Apostle John could write something like this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who is the liar? Who is the liar? It is a man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." It is fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. To deny that is the greatest lie there is anyone can be involved in. So it says, "Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son." Now, we have really mentioned two general ways people lie, but there is yet a third type of lie, which I would describe this lie as a believer's lie. An unbeliever cannot have this kind of lie. It is a lie that is uniquely to believers. So I call it the believer's lie. Now, it is that lie that is caused by failure to obey God or to live according to truth. Now, in this type of lie, a believer generally does not become aware that he is lying. As believers, we're supposed to be continuously in fellowship, but when we sin or when we refuse to confess or acknowledge our sins, we are lying because we give the impression that we are what we ought to be, that is to be continuously in fellowship, when in reality we are not. Or we probably are under the influence of sin. So in that case, we'll be lying. This is why the Apostle John indicates that such a tendency makes us liars, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So when a believer does not live according to truth, when a believer continuously is out of fellowship, he's a liar. He lies, even though he may not be aware of it. So this is why I call it the believer's lie. An unbeliever cannot lie in that respect because he doesn't know anything about, first of all, he doesn't have a spiritual life to begin with. So this lie is one that is very unique to believers. Furthermore, the Apostle John indicates clearly that when we disobey God's word, we have become liars. As again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. 1 John 2, verse 4. Where it says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So you see, there are various ways people can lie. Now, since we have been considering the issue of lies, it will be essential then to state about seven facts concerning lies that we should always remember. There are seven facts we need to consider or remember when we think about lies. First of all, lie of any kind is a sin. No lie ever originates from God, since God is truth and incapable of lying. No matter how what people call it, all kind of fancy name they try to make it, give it this and that to minimize the impact, the truth of the matter, every lie is a sin before God. Second, lie, as we have mentioned previously, is generally due to fear. You know, sometimes we find ourselves trying to lie because we are afraid for our own safety, maybe, or we are trying not to hurt the other person. So we tell them what they want to hear. And it's kind of sad because this is something that pastors do most than anyone else. They lie because they don't want to tell people the truth. They tell them what they think they want to hear. And so they are lying. And we know, even at this period of this time in the history of this nation, there are many preachers who are lying because they don't want to tell the truth. They're skipping around facts and try to become politically correct or whatever it is, instead of laying facts out from the word of God, and they find all kinds of things. So that's lying. And what is it? That is a lie due to fear. They don't want to hurt anyone's feeling. And the truth of the matter is, you do not do anything good for anyone if in the end that person is destroyed eternally. So it is best to hurt a person's feeling and let him or her come to know our Savior than to go along with the ride, as they say, and deceive somebody and they wind up in eternal destruction. Now, fear clearly is due, lying is clearly due to fear. Well, how do I know that, though? Well, by experiences, we all know that, but the Bible tells us so in Genesis 18, verse 15. Genesis chapter 18, verse 15. This is the commentary from the Holy Spirit concerning Sarah's lie in Genesis 18, verse 15. This is what it said. Sarah was afraid, so she lied. See the point? She was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now, of course, Sarah here didn't, at this point, didn't know she was talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it stunned her. We'll come to this passage in the future. How will a person hiding, being in a different part of the house or in a tent, didn't laugh aloud, and someone in the other side will know that she's laughing? And she just, in other words, there's no evidence. As people say, you know, people lie, they say, there is no evidence. It doesn't mean that they're telling the truth. They just say, well, no one has any evidence on me. Therefore, I can tell what I want. So that's probably what Sarah was doing here. But not knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ was here in person speaking with them. And so there's no way she could have hid anything. And so because of fear, the pastor said to her, she lied. But there is really another reason we lie. It is for human approval. We lie for human approval. We can find ourselves covering up for people because we want to maintain their friendship or whatever relationship we have with that person. However, quite often, lie for human approval manifests itself in a desire for praise or for recognition. This was the case with that famous incident in Acts of the Apostles, where we have Ananias and Sapphira, the wife, in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. They're looking for praise or approval or recognition. And so, a husband-wife team conspired to lie. And look at what happened. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 reads this way. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." In other words, if you recall, he sold some estate, and at that time all the Christians were kind of living together, and each person would try to help and support. And this group, they sold quite a large of money, I'm sure. When they realized this kind of money, probably they divided it into two, who knows, and brought, and that was still a big sum of money compared to what the other people have brought in. So they decided and said, "Well, we sold it, and we brought all of it." So that would give an impression to people that here are believers who have given, as we said, this is sacrificially. That was all that they wanted. The approbation from people, this recognition. And God said, "No, I won't have none of that." And then, as soon as the apostles finished rebuking him with these words, he dropped dead. And the wife followed suit. So this is the thing that we find that many, many times people lie just because they want recognition, they want approval. They say things that are not true because they want you to have a different recognition for them. The third thing that we need to remember about these lies is that lies can destroy our reputation and cause us not to enjoy fully our lives on this planet. It is for this reason that the psalmist advises us to avoid lies. In Psalms 34, verses 12 through 14. Psalms 34, verses 12 through 14. gives us an indication why we should not try to destroy our reputation. You deal with people, and immediately, if you understand a little bit of truth, if a person tells you one lie, immediately you don't really trust him from then on. It's difficult to trust a person who lies. And that is a problem here. When a person lies, he or she destroys his or her reputation, if she has one. So here, the psalmist says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. In other words, if you want to enjoy a peaceful life, a life that's meaningful on this planet, you say, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Tongue from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So in other words, we don't want to be involved in telling lies, because when we're found out, it immediately diminishes people's respect for us or our reputation. Fourth, a believer must endeavor not to become a false witness through lies, because God hates such practices, and those who engage in false witnessing will eventually be judged by the Lord, as provided in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 9. Proverbs 19, verse 9. This was so important, especially in Israel, because of the nature of the judicial system, which the judicial system of this country is, at least the inception of this country was based mostly on that judicial system of the Old Testament, and whereby when people, you are tried by what we say of being under your peers, it is one of the fundamental assumptions is that everyone is going to be truthful. That's the fundamental. See, without it, then everything crumbles. Because a lot of time, an innocent person is convicted, a guilty person is set free. God will not have any of that. And in the Old Testament, he clearly said that he will punish. And many, many times, people have thought that they went through, lied in the court and so on, and convicted innocent people. Eventually, down the road, he catch up with them. Anyway, verse 9 of Proverbs 19 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who pours out lies will perish. Fifth, it is always then better that no believer gains any advantage through lies, according to Proverbs, since you're still in chapter 19, look at verse 22. Proverbs 19, look at verse 22. Say, what a man desires is unfailing love. In other words, everyone wants to be loved. Now, we all understand that. Look at the next part. Say, better to be poor than a liar. And you say, how are they related? Well, the Holy Spirit, all he's saying is this. Many people are wealthy or succeed in the eyes of people in business because they lie and cheat. But in the end, God will hold them accountable. So it is for this reason that it's best not to gain any form of advantage, whether it is money or power, through lies. It's important to understand that it is not only in business that people seek to gain advantage by lying. There are many, many Christian organizations that do this sort of thing. In some cases, you find missionaries, they have been known to embellish the truth so that they could obtain either more sympathy and more support for the ministry that they are involved in. So in the same way, some Christian organizations have also misrepresented their financial status in order to receive more contributions. So really, what I'm saying, it is sad that we as Christians quite often do not realize that God does not expect us to be deceitful in any way, especially in what we do in an attempt to advance the gospel. We cannot be deceitful, but you find many, many organizations doing this type of thing. So anything that is deceptive must never be a part of that which advances the kingdom of God or the gospel of Christ. Sixth, we should then follow the example of Agur and pray that God will keep us from falsehood. I'm referring to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. Here is King Agur. King Agur prays. He says, "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me." So that's one of his prayers. "Lord, help me so I don't get to be false. Help me not to tell lies." That's what he was praying for. Then the second part, of course, he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread." In other words, and if you read the whole thing, his purpose is, if I get too much, God, I may forget you. Which seems to have been some of the downfall of many, many Christians. They get a little bit here and there. God blesses them materially. They forget him. And that was why he was praying this prayer. The seventh thing that we have to deal, or remember when we deal with this issue of lies, is this. We as believers must strive to be truthful to each other, even though it may hurt. But that is a command of the word of God, to be truthful to each other. And that's why the Apostle Paul emphasizes that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Colossians 3, verse 9. As we read that passage, one of the things that we keep emphasizing is, see, if believers must function as where the Bible envisions that we should be able to tell each other the truth. And you shouldn't resent another believer for telling you the truth. It may hurt you a little bit. But in the end, after you come back to your senses, you should appreciate him or her for being truthful to you. So Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taking off your old self with its practices." So this is something that we need to watch out as believers as we interact with each other. Well, now that we have considered some facts regarding lies, let us return back to our passage of study, which is in Genesis now, so we can understand further Abraham's thinking that caused him to lie. So we return back to the second half of verse 13, Genesis 12. The second half of verse 13 says, "So that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now there are two concerns of Abraham that cause him to lie. First of all, he wants the Egyptians to treat him well because of Sarai. The expression, "I will be treated well," literally from the Hebrew says, "It will be good to me. It will be good to me." Now, this is because the expression "be treated well" is translated from a Hebrew word, yatav. Yatav. Y-A-T-A-V. Yatav. It means to be good, to be pleasing, or to be well-placed. So Abraham is making use of the old tendency in human beings, whereby men tend to be helpful to those associated with women that they are interested in. Now, there are many instances that, you know, young people, young men, they become very friends to another young man and so on. All they want is to get to the sister. That's what Abraham is using here. So it's an old thing. It didn't start today, but it will continue until man is taken out of this planet. Secondly, so that was his first thing. Secondly, Abraham wants his life to be spared, as in the expression when he said, "My life will be spared because of you." His failure, though, is that he has put his trust in his wife's beauty. The reason we say that he has put his confidence is that the words that he used here indicates somehow that he kept emphasizing this beauty. Because the expression where he said, "because of you," in the Hebrew, we do really have two words that mean about the same. They overlap each other. But that's a way that Abraham used in order to emphasize the beauty of Sarah. Now, the first word used is the Hebrew word abuah. That sound that looks like an apostrophe, A-B-U-W-R, or simply some will write it as A-B-U-R. Abuah. This word is used in two ways. As a preposition, it means for the sake of, or on account of, or because of. That's one way it can be used. Sometimes it can also be used to mean in order to. But there is another way that this same word can be used, and in that way it just simply means in order that. Now the second word that is used here, that Abraham used to put this emphasis, is the Hebrew word galal. G-A-L-A-L, galal. It also means on account of, for the sake of. So you see, these two words mean the same thing. But he used them together to bring about a great emphasis on the beauty of Sarah. Again, we need to emphasize that Abraham had become distracted and fearful. Instead of simply trusting the Lord who has made promise to bless him and his descendants, he focused on the beauty of the wife. Now, how should we really evaluate Abraham's conduct at this point? Now, to me, it's quite lamentable to read some commentaries or commentators trying to justify Abraham's conduct. Some perhaps do so because of the realization of the human frailty. There's nowhere that the Bible condemns Abraham's behavior at this time. The truth of the matter is there is no justification for Abraham's failure. We cannot justify his conduct under any stretch of imagination. For you see, God of truth will not justify a lie of any kind. I realize that God has permitted angels to deceive prophets by giving them falsehood in order to bring about discipline. This was the case with Ahab when he wanted to go into battlefield. It's generally customary of those of them who believed, some of those kings, to seek God's will before they go. So Ahab hasn't become so wicked in his ways, as we will put it, having ignored God and so many things, and now that he's in a bind, he's looking for him. And so God said, "Well, your discipline has already been set out. How am I going to do this?" He was asking the spirit world, the angels, so to say, and one came forward and said, "I'm going to lie." And this I'm referring to 1 Kings chapter 22. That is one of those interesting things that we do see and understand, that God uses all kinds of things when he wants to bring about discipline. And people keep talking about all these things, They don't know anything about God's justice, and they say, "Oh, God is always good. Doesn't you know? He will never do anything that will harm us." And I don't know what Bible they read. Well, 1 Kings 22, verse 19 begins this way. Micaiah continued. Micaiah is a true prophet. So he said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord." By the way, even though we're not going into all that detail, before he was summoned, King Ahab said, "Well, there's one more prophet that tells the truth, but I really don't want to hear from him. Because if he comes, he's going to tell me what I don't want to hear." And sure enough, when he came, this is him speaking. He said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?'" See, God is seeking, he's going to use one of his creations to do that. Now, one suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." "By what means?" the Lord Jesus Christ asked. "I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets," he said. "You will succeed in enticing him," said the Lord. "Go and do it." Now, all he will do is he came forward there, and all the 400 prophets or more that were in the court, all of them came out with the same thing. "King, go, you will succeed." But when Micaiah came, the true God, because he's a true prophet, he was given the truth. And God had revealed to him, this is what really happened, and that's why I can use that to destroy Ahab. So what I'm saying is, it is not unusual that God uses a fallen angel to judge man who is sinful, but that God does not in any form justify lies. Now the silence of the scripture in not condemning the heroes of the Bible who sinned does not mean that God supports their sins. Instead, we should realize that when the Holy Spirit reports the failure of the great heroes of the Bible, that there is a reason for it. Their failures are reported for us to learn from them and to warn us not to follow the same pattern. This is the reason for the Apostle Paul clearly giving his arguments in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. It says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." So it doesn't mean that the Bible endorses their failures, but this is written for a warning. So Abraham failed miserably at this point. I cannot imagine what is lower than for a man to use his wife to his own advantage. It is quite dishonorable for a man to encourage the wife to commit adultery in order to obtain any personal gain. I imagine that because of the decadency of our own time, many do not realize how horrible Abraham's act at this point in his life was. There is nothing, as far as I'm concerned, there is something drastically wrong in the soul of a man who will not become enraged at the thought of another man having sexual relationship with his wife. Now, it wasn't really a few years ago, if some of you recall, that they had some news on the TV about a man who trapped a mayor of a city. What he did was, he tried to pull down the so-called powerful in his city by allowing the wife to have sexual relations with all these powerful men, and he videotaped them. And that brought down the mayor, because once that was made public, that was the end of him. And so for a man who can do that, that will tell you how decadent we have grown as a nation. Because it is, in my mind, a man who is sick in the soul, who is completely distorted, that can do this kind of thing. So Abraham at this point was sick in his soul. So this is why he would able even suggest this kind of thing. Apparently, Sarah herself went along with the husband because she was also spiritually weak. Therefore, then she believed there was no other option than to go along with Abraham. Now, there is every evidence, of course, in verse 19, we'll get to later on, that suggests that perhaps Sarah was silent and never opened her mouth during this whole ordeal. But there is no justification for a husband or a wife to support sinful conduct or behavior on the part of the wife or the husband. So the Holy Spirit reports this low level that Abraham sank to teach us several things or several lessons. Well, the first lesson that we're to learn is to show us that God's plan cannot be thwarted because of our failures. Our failures cannot change, abrogate God's plan. Abraham had no reason here to boast before God after this kind of failure. So his subsequent success and blessings in this life attest to the grace of God. So that's the first lesson. Second, it is to teach us how easy it is to fail when we remove our eyes from the invisible Lord and put them on the external things. God has promised Abraham that he will be the father of many descendants. This promise should have kept him from resorting to falsehood as a means of preservation. He should have trusted that the Lord will preserve him. Third, to teach us the power of fear in our lives. It is easy to become neutralized in our spiritual life because of fear. Now, these lessons are some of the reasons for recording this blunder of Abraham. So to justify Abraham's action is to ignore these three lessons that I've mentioned. So it is not that Abraham was wrong in what he thought would happen to him when they got to Egypt. But the problem is that he did not recognize, or he failed to function on the faith that he has developed about the Lord Jesus Christ. He failed to realize that, sure, he's going to face these realities, but there's a greater reality, the promise of God. So as Abraham came to Egypt, what he was afraid actually took place. For we read now, still go back in Genesis 12, verse 14 and 15, where it says, when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into the palace. Now, there are three observations that we should make about this. First of all, it appears that Egypt at this point was a decadent society, as it is evidenced with their preoccupation with beauty. When a group of people, when people become so decadent, they become so preoccupied with the body. Beauty, lack of it, whatever it is, that becomes their preoccupation. The Holy Spirit indicates that the Egyptians, certainly the men, immediately noted the beauty of Sarah. Here is a visitor, a foreigner, coming into their country. Instead of being concerned with the kind of person Abraham and his household were, they were immediately taken in by Sarah's beauty. So that's the first thing that we observe. Secondly, the Holy Spirit did not say anything about language problem here. When you go home, you reflect on it. He didn't say anything about language problem. Now, this seems to imply that either There was a common language that existed between the people of all of Chaldeans and Haran and some in Canaan and Egyptians, that they could communicate with each other, or that Abraham learned the language of the Egyptians. But it's more likely to accept that there was a common language that existed among the ancient people, just like today English seems to do the same, that a lot of people could communicate with each other. But this, when people read this kind of thing, they don't really meditate enough, long enough to think about those things. How can a man come from another part of the world, go to another part and start talking with them? What kind of language? Was there a language barrier or something like that? But nevertheless, this is something that we need to observe. Third, it appears that Pharaoh commands great respect among his people. Furthermore, it seems that there must have been an accepted practice or norm that indicates that Pharaoh must have the most beautiful women. For otherwise, why would the officials praise Sarah to Pharaoh, if not to be introduced in such a way that they receive favor? Now, the word official here is really a Hebrew word, sar. S-A-R, sar. It's a word that means official, that's one meaning, but it also means a captain, or a chief, or a ruler. Sometimes it also means a prince. But what we do know is that this caused some problem as far as Abraham was concerned, and these guys decided, well, we need to tell the Pharaoh that this is a beautiful woman, you need to have her. And so this happened. The text, though, does not say whether Sarah was taken in the sense that there was a traditional marriage, as some people suggest, but the gifts to Abraham would suggest that there was some form of arrangement or compensation or dowry for taking Sarah. Now, I suppose that on the surface, we would not recognize as taking of Sarah is an instant discipline on Abraham for lying. However, it is a discipline for his wife to be taken from him because of his lie. Now, there are times God disciplines us immediately, and other times he postpones it to a later time. But this one we were considering was immediate. So we could not imagine how lonely Abraham became when his wife was taken from him. That sense of loneliness is a part of his discipline. I'm going to emphasize this later on when we start finishing this section. Now, the word palace is really a translation of the Hebrew word bayit. B-A-Y-I-T-H. Bayit, or bayit, bayit. It means a house, a household, a place, a temple. When the occupant of the house is a king, then it has the meaning palace. So in any case, we believe that although Pharaoh took Sarah into his palace, we really believe that he had no sexual contact with her. We base this on a similar situation that occurred many years later when the Holy Spirit clearly indicated that God kept Abimelech from any sexual contact with Sarai, according to Genesis 20, verse 6. Genesis 20, verse 6, the same kind of incident that we're studying in Genesis 12 happened in Genesis 20. Verse 6 says, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, furthermore, there was a standing tradition among the eastern rulers that when a woman was brought into their harems, she must undergo some kind of beauty treatment or purification before being actually introduced to the king. So it was certainly during this period of purification that God must have rescued Sarah and kept her from being forced to commit adultery because of the stupidity of the husband. The fact that God kept Pharaoh also from touching Sarah is a demonstration of God's grace manifested to Abraham. Now, in spite of Abraham's fear and failure, God remained faithful by preserving Abraham's wife for him. Abraham's wish of being treated well by the Egyptians definitely was fulfilled, as we read in verse 16 of Genesis 12, where we're studying. It says, he treated Abraham well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. So you see, as Abraham has conceived, so did Pharaoh show kindness to him because of Sarai. Now the expression treated well again is the Hebrew word we've seen before, yatab, that was used in verse 13. Nevertheless though, Abraham became successful in Egypt, not really because of Pharaoh's gift to him, but because of God's promise. It just happened that the means that God chose to bless him was through Pharaoh. Abraham's success is revealed in terms of the animals and the slaves that he acquired. Now, the word for servant comes from the Hebrew word ebed. That's an E-B-E-D. Ebed. Ebed means a servant or a slave. Now, the basic idea of this word is subordination. Therefore, it is used of a person who is subordinated to another. So it is used for a slave, a servant, or even an official. Interestingly, this word can also be used as a term of politeness and humility when applied to oneself. Hence, it is not surprising that this same word is used to describe the prophets as servants of God, and also apply to the Messiah as a servant of the Lord. So this is the first use of this word in connection with Abraham's servants. Now, we do not know how Abraham came to possess these slaves or servants, since in the ancient world, slaves were usually prisoners of war. On the other hand, there were also those who became slaves because they got into debt and were no longer able to pay themselves out, so they would enslave themselves to their debtor. So it is possible that Abraham obtained his slaves through a combination of gifts from Pharaoh and the people who became indebted to him. But one thing is, we do not know, but it's important to note, even though we don't realize how he actually got all of this, but nevertheless, we should know that slaves in Egypt and many other places in the ancient world were well treated. For example, slaves enjoyed basic human rights. They could acquire property and appear as witnesses in the court. So the concept of slaves were a little more different from the modern thinking about it. In any case, the possession of slaves or servants attests to Abraham's wealth and blessing which God bestowed upon him while in Egypt, in spite of his failure. So this begins to introduce us to see some of the beautiful things that the Lord is doing here in terms of his grace. So here, he has rescued him. And so after the break, we will continue to see how the final rescue was implemented.